It's hard, isn't it? Hard to live as a Christian in this unchristian world. Hard to be a disciple in an environment that is no friend to discipleship. You will need no reminding of the characteristics of this age. This is a time of political turmoil, a time of moral depravity, a time of spiritual bankruptcy, a time when truths long held and widely accepted are sacrificed, done to death on the altar of populism or expediency. Surely these are challenging days for the true follower of Christ. But was it not so for those disciples in the first century? Did they not face similar tests? Read the Gospels, the Book of Acts, read Romans 1. For a chilling picture of a world gone bad. Well, what is the counsel of Christ to his servants facing all of this? These worshipping but wavering disciples, that's how they are described in Matthew 28. The verse 17 says, when they saw him, they worshipped. But some doubted. And I guess we can identify with that, can't we? There is always the desire in our minds and hearts to be worshippers of Christ, to be in the place where he would have us be. But so often there is that wavering spirit. And we doubt whether or not we will really accomplish anything for him. What does he say? His bidding is clear. Go, he said. Don't sit back. Be up and doing. You must engage with those around you in this dark world. Resist the temptation to be silent and to hide away what one writer called rabbit hole Christianity. No. You are on a mission. You have a purpose in such a world. And so the Lord issued these memorable marching orders. The words that we find right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, as timely for us as for those who heard them first on that mountain in Galilee. They were to go. So are we. How is it to be done? That's the question. How is it to be done? Well, let me highlight three things. First of all, let me say we are to go with confidence in the person of Christ. Go with confidence in the person of Christ as we respond to the challenges of this age and our unique calling as Christians. We must remember the relationship that is foundational to all of this. We are Christ's. We are his. And I tell you today that is important because of who he is. So the first thing here is a question of identity. And if you notice the verses that I've drawn to your attention already from the latter part of Matthew chapter 28, you will see that the Savior more than once is introduced as Jesus. Verse 16 says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And again in verse 18 as it begins, and Jesus came and spake unto them. So He is introduced in these verses as Savior, the divinely appointed Savior of men. That's the significance of the name that is given to us here, Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came. That's why he appeared in this world. That's why he took upon him a human frame. It became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that he might save his people. I wonder, my dear friend, in this meeting this morning, do you know him in that way? Do you know him as your Savior? You may know of him. You may know much about him. You may be able to detail the significant events of his life and his ministry as they're given to us in the Gospels. But I'm asking you, do you know him? Do you know him personally as Savior? He is Messiah, God's chosen Redeemer. The context reveals that these men had a very close relationship to the Savior. The meeting that is described in the closing verses of this chapter was predetermined. You go back to the words of verse 7. Listen to what is said there. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And then again, verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And then once more, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. This meeting was not an accident, it was predetermined. He arranged to meet with those whom he had called to himself and commissioned to serve years before. Remember when he said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So they were chosen, they were set apart, they were given a particular work to do. And of course, what we can say of these men, we can say of every child of God. We belong to the Savior. He has chosen us. He has called us to himself. He has committed to us the work of witnessing to him in this world. And I say to you, believer, today we go with confidence because we have a divine mandate. A divine mandate. But there is more, because there is also the question of authority here. We think of Christ and we see not only the question of identity, but the question of authority. He says, after all, in verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is the sense of this Greek word here translated power. It means authority. And it refers to the fact that Christ has the authority to act as of right. His authority is not bound or limited. It is absolute. So that his purpose to redeem his people and to build his church might be fulfilled. And it is on this basis that he sends his servants forth. As you go, he's saying, remember that the world is placed under my control. That's what he's saying if you think about it. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So this world is under my control. Though you are weak, yet I am strong. Though you will encounter many troubles and dangers, yet I can defend you. However difficult and depressing things are, I am on the throne. Don't forget it. the work shall be accomplished. My friends, isn't that something we need to hear today? Oh, of course we've heard it before. 1,000 times. I'm not setting anything before you this day that you have not heard over and over again. But is this truth really impacting our lives in the cut and thrust of this hostile world? I think Mr. Spurgeon had it right when he said, "The great maker of the will is alive to carry out his intentions." You see, it's not just that God has a will and a purpose. He has. But he also has the power to carry it through, and he will. He who spoke that day in Galilee was the risen, living, soon to be exalted Savior. We can go with confidence in his person. But then I want you to notice something else. Because the Savior indicated that we are to go with commitment to the program of Christ. We're to go with commitment to the program of Christ. And of course that program is outlined in verse 19 into the early part of verse 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now, do not miss the connection. In the verse 19, we read, "Go ye therefore." And as I often say in my own pulpit, when you read this word "therefore," you are inevitably taken back, usually to what has just been said. So the Savior is indicating that all of this is possible. This program, all of this is possible. Indeed, all of this is assured only because of the one who issues the orders and who announces that he possesses the authority, the power to make it happen. They were not on their own. We are not on our own. Now, what is to be said of this program? Well, first of all, it is a program of evangelization. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now, we understand the significance of the English word "teach." But I must point out that this word that we find at the head of the verse here is not the Greek word that is so translated throughout the New Testament, the common word that we find translated in that way over and over again. This one is rather different. This one actually means to make disciples of. To make disciples of. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." You are my disciples. Now you must work to the end that others will be brought to experience and to enjoy what you have. In a sense, the Savior is saying, you mustn't keep it to yourself. You must share it. You must do what you can so that others will begin to experience what you have. And of course, this is done on the human level by teaching or preaching the gospel. You can understand why the translators have put it in the way that they have. And of course, we have it put before us in a slightly different way at the end of Mark's gospel. "Go ye into all the world," the Savior says, "and preach the gospel." Preach the gospel to every creature. Mark is emphasizing the means, the preaching. Matthew here is emphasizing the end or the product, the fact that disciples will be made and men and women will be gathered in. Before I leave this, I think we have got to make the point that this great work of world evangelization is to be accomplished not just by formal preaching. Now, don't mistake me. I am not suggesting for a moment that we demean or despise the ordinance of preaching. There are too many people who are about that very agenda in this age. Preaching is so important. It is the highest of callings, for it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I say to you, dear child of God, it still pleases God to save sinners through the preaching of the word. But preaching is not the work of every believer, as we understand it. It is the work of every believer to evangelize, to bear the message of the gospel to those in our little part of the world, at home, at work, in school or college, in the community, wherever and whenever we have opportunity. That's your duty. That's your calling, believer. I love that episode that is brought to our notice at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. You may know the portion that I have in mind. When you go to that chapter, you will discover that here we have what took place in the aftermath of the martyrdom of Stephen. And of course, if you're familiar with the history of that period, you will know that a great wave of persecution was launched against the church. Saul of Tarsus was to the fore in all of that. We read in Acts 8:1, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's an interesting one, isn't it? The fact that as a result of this persecution, there was a great scattering, but the scattering involved not the apostles, not those who were to the forefront of what you might describe as the ministry of the church, certainly the preaching ministry. The scattering involved what you might say were the ordinary rank and file believers. But what's said of them? Well, look at verse 4. It says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So these people, these ordinary people, not the apostles, those who were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Well, you might say that doesn't really prove your point, because it says they went preaching, these ordinary people. If you turn over to Acts chapter 11, you'll find that this same episode is detailed again. In Acts 11 and the verse 19, it says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So you might say, well, that's pretty much the same information, slightly different, but essentially the same. They were preaching the word. I call your attention to this word here translated preaching, because this is a very common word in the Greek New Testament. It's found some 300 times, more than 300 times in the Greek New Testament. It is translated preach 6 times. So 6 times out of 300. Almost 300 times it is translated speak, talk, tell, declare. So essentially the idea that is being given to us here is that these people, these ordinary people who were driven out from Jerusalem, wherever they were, they talked the gospel. They spoke the message of Christ. It's not that they were formally preaching, but they were witnessing. They were evangelizing. Can you talk? Are you talking the gospel? Are you using your tongue to communicate the good news of Christ to someone who might not otherwise hear? Think of that colleague at work. Think of that neighbor. Think of that person you meet in the street. You have opportunity. Opportunity to reach those individuals that I will never have. So there's a challenge, you see. What is this program? It's a program of evangelization. Then let me suggest it's a program of edification. When you look at these words, you will see that the Savior said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, I'm not going to go down some road that will mire me in controversy in relation to the subject of baptism. I'm going to make a simple point here, that when you look at the New Testament church, you will see that the act of baptism was, on one level, an association of the individual with the local church. That was a sign that those individuals were being brought into the fellowship of the local church. Not only into Christ, but into the fellowship of the local church. If you think about the detail we're given in Acts 2, in the aftermath of what happened on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:41, we read, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." You see, that's an indication that not only were these people saved, and not only were they baptized, they were added to the church. They were added to the church. In the final verse of Acts chapter 2, we have further reference to this. "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." See, it was the purpose of the Lord that those brought to faith in Christ be added to the church. Within that institution, it pleases God to nurture and build up his people, maturing them and facilitating their growth in grace as they are confronted with the truth of his word. Remember the words that Paul spoke when he addressed the elders of Ephesus. He said, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." It's always God's desire that his children will be built up, that they will be edified. Christ is interested in the edification of his people. And my friends, we must share in that interest. So, we must think highly of his church. Even the imperfect, visible representation of it that is the local assembly. We're not perfect. We're not perfect. But in the will of God, we have been brought together so that we might be strengthened, that we might be edified, that we might be nurtured in the faith that the Lord has given to us. It is my belief that so much of the teaching of the New Testament simply does not make sense if we step away from commitment to the life of a faithful local assembly. Church is important. Is it important to you? So we have a program of evangelization, a program of edification, and then there's a program as well of education. A program of education. Well, go back to what the Savior says. And in the opening line of the verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now, we're back to this idea of teaching. This is a different word to that which already has been noted in verse 19. This one is the regular word for teaching. It means to give instruction. So we are to pass on the teaching of Christ. And I say to you, dear believer, this is a responsibility that weighs heavily upon us in this age. I am convinced more and more that we live in an age of absolute ignorance. as far as the teaching of Scripture is concerned. I often say that we can assume nothing as far as men and women and young people are concerned in this present age. In years gone by, there were certain things that are set down clearly in the Scripture, and we could work on the basis that people knew them, they accepted them, they may not necessarily have adhered to them, but they knew they were there, and they respected them. Those days are gone. Those days are gone. There is the most fearful ignorance of the things of God. What are we to do? We are to teach all things commanded by Christ. Now, sometimes that will be acceptable, and sometimes it will not. But it's not for us to decide what we shall teach, because after all, the Savior says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And if you do that, then don't expect to be popular all the time. For instance, the same Christ who urged kindness and compassion and forgiveness, the same Christ spoke very clearly for marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman. But those are the things that are conveniently forgotten. And we have the blasphemy of men and women in this age purporting to represent Christ and saying he would approve of these things. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Let me finish by mentioning finally that we are to go with courage because of the presence of Christ. With courage because of the presence of Christ. Fitting that the closing sentence should be one of comfort and consolation here. Look at what it says. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That little word lo is significant. It's calling to our attention what is about to be said. It's almost as if the Savior is saying, well, I don't miss this. Don't miss this. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It's possible to do what we are asked to do as Christians in this ever more challenging world because we take our orders from Christ himself and because we have the promise of his presence. The promise of his presence. And if that will not embolden us, then nothing will. Believer, in your walk and in your work, he is with you. Fact. With such an assurance ringing in our ears, will we not go? Will we not determine to face with courage whatever comes? You see, there's evidence of this over and over again in the Scriptures. Men who were able to carry on in the midst of the most distressing situations because they recognized the Lord was with them. I like that story from the life of David. You can read the verses for yourself at the beginning of 1 Samuel 30. And whenever I read down those early verses, I describe the detail there as a catalogue of catastrophes. Because you might say everything was going wrong. David's people were in a very perilous position. The land had been invaded. The woman had been taken captive. The homes had been burned. And things were so bad, the people spoke of stoning him. His own people stoning him. And yet at the end of that little episode, we read this, David, or get it right, but, and what a but that is, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He was able to go on, to get up and go on, because he knew the Lord was with him. He knew the Lord was there. In the New Testament, we have an example, very powerful example from the life of Paul. And he tells us there in the second letter he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, and the verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. And you can't read those lines without thinking and believing that some of these people should have been there. Paul expected them to be there, to support him, to help him, to assist him, but they were gone. Life's like that sometimes, isn't it? The people we expect to be there with us, helping us, encouraging us, they're nowhere to be seen. We can be disappointed. But Paul goes on in the very next verse to say, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord was there. And that made all the difference. And of course it's the same with these men of whom we have been thinking at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. It was the same for them. We read, jumping ahead to the final verse of Mark's Gospel, it says, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. He was with his people. I've got news for you, believer, this morning. He still is. He still is. And remember exactly what he said. He said, I'm with you to the end of the world. And that takes it far beyond the lifetime of these men. That takes it right up to the present and away into the future. Christ is with us, and we can go with courage because of his presence. May the Lord help us. May the Lord enable us. May the Lord bless us as we seek to be what he would have us be in this age. Father,